Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done through your Son. We thank you for your Spirit who has led us in the truth and has led us to the Savior. What a privilege it is to gather this morning, to sing your praises, to call forth your word to you in song, and then now to sit under the word and hear it preached so that we might live out your word in this world. Lord, I want to pray for the kiddos in this room that as they go on to Sunday school and for the Sunday school teachers that you would give them a time that glorifies you and encourages their hearts. Father, I'd also like to pray for Emilio. As he's going to Cuba, would you bless his trip back? Would you give him the words to speak to family, to friends, to anyone he comes into contact with? I pray especially, Father, that you would give him confidence in what you've done in his life. And then from that confidence, he can speak boldly about our Savior, Jesus Christ, to them. Would you give them open hearts, his friends and family and those he comes into contact with, so that they might be open to what you would say to them? Lord, give them grace to hear, to believe, and to become yours. So we pray for that trip to Cuba. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, give me clarity of speech. Your word deserves to be preached clear. And Lord, give me conviction because your word deserves to be preached with conviction and boldness. And Lord, give us hearts that are able to receive your word and hearts that are able to obey by your Spirit, we pray. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, you guys are dismissed. Come to the end of the book of James. If you have a copy of God's word, I'd encourage you to open up to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. What a challenging book we've been in for the last several months. I'm not partial, but I think it belongs to one of the 66 best books in all of the world. And it has been such a joy to walk through it with you guys. Now, as many of you may know, my name's Garrett. My wife's name's Heidi. I get to fill in today as Pastor Matt is still preparing to come down here. My four daughters are just absolutely full of energy. I have one daughter in particular who has a very expressive personality. She lights up the room when she comes into it. She always has the most creative idea for a problem going on in our house. She does everything in her own unique way. Just to give you an example, she doesn't like to do her homeschool in the traditional way. She's the girl that likes to lay on the couch with her book and do her work. She's the girl that likes to lay on the back of the couch and do her work. And sometimes my wife and I find her laying upside down on the couch with her work on the ground, and she's doing it. Now, she's always working hard. She's very smart. She's very sharp, and she does it well. But clearly, she has more fun when she works than most of us. She's always having fun. One time, I walked in and found her using colored pencils for all of her math problems because she said the pencil was just too boring in color. That's just my daughter. Her personality shows through in everything she does. Everything she does, her personality shows through. Today, in the book of James, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that when you boil it down, it tells believers that their faith shows itself in everything they do. Faith shapes and colors everything a believer thinks, says, and does. And it shows itself in every circumstance, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Salvation is so transformational to the believer that they begin to respond to things in life with faith in a very unique way as compared to before. Really, the whole book of James has been calling us to show true faith. If you remember in chapter 1, pure religion, that's what we're after. Even in the midst of persecution and various trials. And now James is bringing his letter to a close, and he gives us some practical commands on how to show our faith in whatever situation we are in. So the question our passage answers this morning is, What does faith in Christ look like in every circumstance? For the particular circumstance of suffering, how does faith color that? How are you and I to respond to persecution or ridicule or loss of home and health? How do we respond to that? When things are really good in life, how does faith respond? What does it look like to show faith when relational conflicts are at a minimum, work seems to be going well, and life doesn't seem to have any fires to put out at the moment? What should you do when your faith seems to be fading? That's another circumstance of life. When doubt seems to grow in your heart and you're becoming numb and apathetic, how should you respond when you see someone else doing that same thing? When they're drifting from the faith and they're even contemplating kissing Christianity goodbye? James is saying faith will show itself in all those circumstances. So let's turn to James chapter 5 together. Look with me at verse 13. He says here, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Here in this verse, James tells us how to respond to the general ups and downs that we face as believers. Is there anyone here this morning experiencing the various trials of life? Maybe you're suffering persecution for your faith. You're just being ridiculed or looked at like you're foolish by the world. Maybe you're struggling with a physical ailment and you are suffering. What do? It's simple. James says you are to be a person of prayer. That is, you are seeking God in prayer for help. We do not want to be like James's audience, who's blaming God for their trials and their temptations to sin, as we see in chapter 1. No, we want to be going toward God, asking for help, not blaming him, but asking for his aid. Trials, we realize, are an opportunity for the remaining sin in our heart to grab a hold of us and take us away from God and not toward him. So when we are vulnerable in our suffering, we want to turn toward God in prayer and ask him for help. We don't want to respond to suffering with sinful attitudes, actions, or accusations toward God. So we pray. We pray when we're suffering. The reason our faith turns to prayer is because we recognize that God is the only one who can give us the grace and strength we need for the trials we face. Just like when you and I became aware of our spiritual bankruptcy, when we realized our need for salvation and we prayed to God, "God, give me mercy and grace." So too, we keep living that way. We keep asking God for grace and mercy in our time of need. We're always dependent, always trusting, always turning to our Heavenly Father, casting our cares on him because we know deeply that he cares for us. Now, James gives the other side of the spectrum. If you're suffering, pray. Now, what do you do when you're cheerful? Maybe you're in a season of life in which you're not struggling. Maybe you're in a season that you would define as thriving. Maybe you're like the character Curly McLean from the musical Oklahoma. Hopefully this doesn't fall flat on you. "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way." Maybe your job's just going really well right now. Maybe you've met someone you could see yourself marrying. Maybe your marriage or parenting has taken a turn for the better and life is just going smooth right now. Maybe you're doing really well at staying connected to God by reading his word and you're in prayer constantly. Maybe you're finally engaged in serving people and you're realizing the cheerfulness of that service. What does faith look like in a season of thriving? James says, sing praises to God. Sing and tell of God's mercy and grace to you. Proclaim and praise that God is the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. Sing and say that God alone is the reason that you are thriving today. James calls on the cheerful to intentionally acknowledge that God alone is the reason for our thriving. And one of the ways we do that, one of the key ways, is by singing to Him. Singing praises to God. Whether you can carry a tune or not, it doesn't matter. Praise God with full voice and full heart of gratitude and clarity that He is the giver of everything you have. Now, why is praising God the response of faith when we are cheerful? It's because believers recognize that God alone is the one that blessed them with the season of thriving. It's easy for us to think that we are the ones that got us where we are, that we're doing well because we made it so. Like a little child who's picked up by their parent to dunk a basketball. Then we go tell our friends, hey guys, did you know I can dunk a basketball? Pretty cool, huh? We forget that someone was holding us the whole time. We can fail to mention, or worse, forget to acknowledge that God is the only reason we are thriving. As a friend of mine says from time to time, we are prone to be like the guy born on third base and thought we hit a triple. We are not the reason why we are thriving. It's God. It's God. Just as suffering can be an occasion for us to respond with sinful doubting, blaming, and disobedience, so too a season of cheerfulness can be an occasion for us to respond with sinful self-sufficiency, pride, and even the reasoning of, is God really the one behind all my success? Maybe I'm the one who's made this life of mine. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise to God. So whether you're suffering or smiling, God calls you and I to show faith in all of it, lest our circumstances be an occasion to drift away from Him. So that covers pretty much the whole spectrum, right? Suffering, smiling, and everything in between. But what do you do when you haven't been responding to those circumstances rightly? What do you do when you've gone a little further and you haven't been walking in that kind of faith? What if a person hasn't been responding to suffering and thriving, and now they're spiritually drifting and in a downward spiral toward despair, disobedience, and even thinking about departing from the faith? Maybe you're feeling that this morning. You're recognizing you haven't responded to your suffering rightly. You haven't responded to your cheerfulness rightly. And now you realize I'm actually in a deeper predicament. Maybe you're even afraid to tell anyone what's really going on. But you're also starting to realize you don't even know what to do. James speaks to that in the rest of our passage. Would you guys look with me at verse 14? Let me read verses 14 through 16. James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, you may be noticing that I've already tipped my hand to how I think this passage should be interpreted. You may be more familiar with this passage being interpreted as physical healing. But I'm convinced that this is less to do with physical ailment and more with spiritual weakness. Now, I want to be clear that I hold to this position humbly. I think Christians on both sides can get along and be in close fellowship, but I have to preach what I am convinced the text is saying. So I want to give you my reasoning for taking this as spiritual sickness. If I'm going to ask you to consider this interpretation of the passage, then you deserve to see my reasoning behind it. So let me give you four reasons. The first one is, the words themselves cannot make or break either position, whether spiritual sickness or physical sickness. That word, "is anyone among you sick," can faithfully be translated weak. It's often translated weak in the New Testament. Is someone weak? And this word for sickness or weakness is used in both kinds of contexts, whether someone is growing weary and weak in their faith or is weak because of the sickness they are experiencing. Let me give you an example of weak in faith. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that Abraham was a man of faith who was justified by faith and had faith that God would give him a son even when he was 100 years old. Paul writes in chapter 4, 19 through 21, "Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead as 100-year-old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." So rather than growing weak in his faith, Abraham grew strong. So when you look at our passage today in James, those two occurrences of sick can easily be referred to as simply weakness. Is someone weak in the faith? That phrase is even used in Romans 14. Second, I think the context has the believer struggling under the weight of trials. That's what the whole book's been about. So to turn and talk about physical sickness would be to bring something up out of nowhere. Now, I get that in the first century, they didn't have the kind of medicine we have. And so sickness was more serious, more prevalent. And people would be telling their pastors, "Please pray for me." However, we have to let the context shape our thinking. Amidst persecution and suffering, it makes perfect sense that James would be helping believers who are struggling with their faith by telling them how to respond when they are growing weak and weary, when they are starting to doubt who God is and what God has promised them. Third, the ministry of the elders is a ministry of the word, not healing. James is telling those who are sick and weak to go to the elders, and the elders will help you. Scripture says that elders must be able to teach the word, must live out the word in holiness, love, and self-control. But where in Scripture does it say he must be able to give healing, miraculous healing? I can't find that qualification anywhere. And just as a side note, it really doesn't matter if you believe that the gifts of healing are here today or not. That's a moot point when it comes to this passage. They could very well be in existence today, but this is about elders having something that qualifies them for the ministry, and they must be able to perform it for the people. Maybe the original apostles were commissioned by Christ to heal people, but not the elders that were established in all those first century church plants. Elders, as the Bible says, are tasked to be physicians of the soul on spiritual matters, not physical physicians. Now, we can most certainly pray for physical healing. Please don't hear me say that we don't pray for those things. If you're struggling physically, I would love to pray with you. Others would love to pray with you. But I'm wanting to preach this passage to you. I'm trying to help you see what this text is saying. Which leads me into my final reason. This passage is talking about a clear prescription and clear promise for the one who is weak. The promise of healing is certain. It does not say God might heal them. It says God will save them. God will raise them up that you may be healed. That's the language of promise. So we as believers want to be very clear on what we say is a promise of God versus what's not a promise of God. If we're going to say something's a promise, we have to be sure about what it means. And we cannot let experience win the day. I know there have been times when people have prayed over others and they've been healed, but that doesn't give justification for this text. Praise God when He heals people through prayer. He does it all the time. But you can't use this passage to say that's why He did it. This passage is talking about something else. And plus, when you use this passage to defend the healing of someone, which I've seen happen, you undermine what this passage is after. Because for every story of healing that you may have heard of, there are thousands of stories in which the person didn't get healed. And this is a passage that promises healing. So if you want to hold to this position as physical sickness being healed, you got to deal with the fact that God's not keeping His promise of healing. Please don't generalize it. This is a promise. He will save them. He will raise them up. So I think the issue is actually more on the other side of how do you understand this in light of the promises of God. God is giving hope without caveat in this passage. So we want to make sure that we are seeing it rightly. Now, thank you guys for coming to seminary with me and listening to my four justifications for that passage. But I really am serious. I think if I'm going to ask you guys to consider this, you deserve to hear why I'm saying it. You deserve that. If you're going to hold a position, you deserve someone to work hard on your behalf. So thank you for listening to those four reasons. Now, having laid that foundation, let's walk through these verses. James says in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone weak in their faith? Let that weary soul reach out to the elders of the church so that they can pray for them." This is the one who's been praying through their suffering and they're not experiencing progress. All of us, at one point or another, are weary and weak, and we pray, and God lifts us up. But for this person, this is the person who has either not been praying, and they have gone so far that they are not seeing any kind of progress in their life. They're weary, they're worn out, and the prayers that they are praying don't seem to be answered. This is the person that James is referring to. They are the ones who need to call upon the elders. Now, why the elders? I think we can determine this with some confidence from the context. Elders are those who have been put forward as men, who are teachers of the faith, who are examples of the faith because they're strong in the faith. Therefore, it makes total sense for those who are weak and weary in the faith, struggling with doubt and disbelief, to go to those who are strong in faith. To call upon those who are not doubting and drifting and driven to be tossed to and fro by the circumstances of life. James told his readers back in chapter 1 that if they lack wisdom for navigating the various trials of life, that they're to pray. And they're to pray without doubting. What's the person to do if they can't even do that? They go to someone else who's not doubting. They go to the elders who can pray on their behalf. When they're weak and weary and they can't pray without strong faith, they need to go to someone who can on their behalf. That's why James is calling people to respond to their spiritual sickness by going to the elders of the church for prayer. Now, what about the anointing with oil? Does it play a key role in the communicating of grace to someone, as Catholic people believe? I don't think so. Grace is always through faith alone. That's why James says in verse 15 that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. I also don't think that this oil is for medicinal purposes. The elders are not being called on to pour oil on wounds. I believe the oil has a symbolic purpose. It's a symbol of blessing. Priests were anointed with oil in the Old Testament as a symbol of being set apart for service to God. Hosts of parties would have guests over and they would anoint their head with oil as a sign of blessing, of favor, that they're glad you're here. Leviticus 14 says that after a leper was pronounced clean, He would go to the priest and offer his sacrifices, and then one of the last things they would do was anoint them with oil, presumably as a sign of God's blessing and cleansing. It's just a sign. It's a sign that God is at work in that person's life. It's a symbol. So oil was often used for that symbolic purpose in James's day, a sign of God's blessing. So the focus is not on the oil, the focus is on prayer, and I want us to focus on that prayer. So the elders are to be called to prayer over the one who has recognized their spiritual weariness. And in verse 15, James gives us the promise of God that for that person, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. When the one who is strong in faith, not doubting, prays for the one who is weak and weary in faith, God promises to save them and restore them. Do you see the promise there? The Lord will raise them up from their weariness and strengthen them to stand firm in their faith. The reason why we know that's a promise of God is because God has promised to preserve his people for eternal life. He works in our life, so we are confident that God will restore the weary soul to spiritual health and vitality, strong faith. Strong believers aren't wondering if God will let go of his chosen people. They aren't wondering. They are convinced that Christ came from heaven and sought his bride, that he died for his church so that she would be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She is to be his holy bride. Christ doesn't give up on his people, and strong people in faith aren't worried about that. They are convinced that Christ will have his bride. And so they can pray for the weary, weak one in faith with confidence that God will raise them up, because what God has started in their life, he will bring it to completion. That's why you go to someone strong in faith. James goes on to say, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I get that it's hard to think of someone drifting from the faith and doubting God unless sin is involved. So the if clause can be confusing at first. But if you and I can just step off to the side and think about this for a second. If someone is so weak in their faith that even their own prayers aren't doing any good, they're to the point of doubting, and God doesn't hear their doubting prayers, the last thing we need to do is be wondering, okay, what sin caused this? If they're using all the strength that they have left just to reach out to someone, let them pray for them. James is saying, if they've committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Let's focus on getting them back up first. Oftentimes, when someone is so weak in their faith and weary, it's all a tangled mess. They can't tell what's up and what's down. They can't tell if it's the persecution, the suffering, or how they're responding. It's just a big, tangled mess. They just need to come to someone. And they need to be able to rise up from that time of prayer and say, God has forgiven me. I have confessed my sins. He will restore me to a strong faith. That's what James is after here. It's not easy to tease out sins, so we don't want to be turning it into a teachable moment with people. We want to pray for them. And by God's grace, if they grow strong, then we can deal with what actually might have caused it. James is saying that God will raise up the one weak in faith, and that if there's any sin involved, they can know their sins are forgiven. Now, after stating the promises of God, there's a therefore in verse 16, if you're looking at it. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The therefore is based on the promises that God will do this. If we are trusting that God promises to restore and forgive his people, then our response should be to lean in on those promises. That means we're going to confess our sins to brothers and sisters so that they can pray for us, so that we can be healed and that we can make it home. We lean in to the promises. We lean into the promises that also show up in 1 John chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all our iniquity. God has designed our spiritual walk to be one in which we receive His promises of preservation and restoration through our own prayers and through the prayers of our fellow brothers and sisters. The promises of God are received through the prayers of His people. Therefore, we confess our sins and we pray for one another so that we might be healed. We want God to keep us in the faith so that we might make it to the pearly gates. We want to see Him face to face, and we know that it means enduring to the end. Now, I think it's important to stop and remember why we have such precious and very great promises. Remember, you and I were once dead in our sins and trespasses. We were without hope and we were without God in this world. As those who cherished iniquity in our hearts, the Lord was not listening to us. God was far from us, wicked people. His face was turned from us, and He was ashamed to look at us like someone who doesn't even want to look upon someone that they are disgusted with. We had no promises from God other than that He would pour out His wrath on us. So how do we have these promises now? Because Jesus came. Because Jesus came and chose to bear our griefs and carry our sorrow. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that has brought us peace, and by His wounds we are healed. Same word as in our passage. Because of Christ, we can be healed. And with the promise of prayer given, now James encourages us with the power of prayer. Look with me at the end of verse 16 into 18. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. If the prayer of faith is used by God to save and restore, then the believers are to recognize the power of that prayer of faith. As James puts it, the prayer of the righteous person. Now, to be clear, we're not talking about two different people. The prayer of faith and the prayer of the righteous person is the same person. A person who has faith is righteous, and the person who's righteous has faith. And so he is saying here that the prayer of someone with faith who is righteous, there is much work in it. It's great power in it. James is calling us to think clearly and believe more fully that prayer for God's promises has great power in its working. Oh, that you and I would be more convinced of that. If we were more convinced of that, we would be praying like nobody's business. Now, to back up this statement about the power of prayer, James is a good teacher. He gives us an example. He gives us the example of Elijah. Now, why on God's green earth would he give us the example of Elijah? I think verse 17 helps us. It's because Elijah was just like us. He had a nature like us. He was human. He faced the ups and downs of life. He was a persecuted prophet in his day. He lived in the midst of many Israelites wandering from the truth. Elijah fits this context perfectly. And yet Elijah shows himself to be a righteous man by having an unwavering faith in God. Israel during Elijah's day was full of men and women who had departed from the faith. In Elijah's day, they had that King Ahab, if you're familiar with him, who walked in the sins of his father, and he was married to that lovely Jezebel, who worshipped foreign gods and hated the prophets of the true God. And yet, he had faith in all of that. In fact, he had such great faith that he prayed for a promise, or should I say, a warning that God had given in Deuteronomy 28. That promise, that warning, is that when Israel walks in sins, God will curse the ground. He will bring famine into the land so that Israel would cry out for mercy and turn back to God in repentance and faith. And so Elijah is living in Israel during a day when there is so much weak faith. People are departing like crazy. And so he grabs a hold of this promise that God will curse so that he can bless. And Elijah prays it. And for 3.5 years, no rain. The land is barren. It's parched. It's dried up, unable to bear fruit. Now, you would think that if James were talking about physical healing, rather than referring to the first part of 1 Kings chapter 17 about this, he would go to the next paragraph where Elijah raises up the widow's son from his illness. If he were talking about physical illness, wouldn't that be a better place? I mean, it's right there, right next to it. But no. James uses this part of Elijah's praying life. And I think it's because it displays beautifully, it pictures perfectly the weary soul, the parched soul, the one who is dried up in their faith. But then what happens? 3.5 years later, Elijah prays. Heaven brings down its rain, and it says that the text bears fruit again. It's restored. It's giving forth life again. It's beautiful. It's bountiful. It's a strong land. That's what it looks like when someone who is weak in faith, they're like a desert land. They're like a person, like a land in drought. But then when the rains come down, when someone prays for the weary soul, God lifts them up like a land restored. It's beautiful. It's so encouraging to look at this picture. It's so encouraging to think that God could do that for you. It's so possible for you this morning. But what do we do when a person isn't recognizing that? What do we do when someone we can see, or at least perceive, seems spiritually sick, weak in their faith, and they aren't responding like they should? What if there's someone in our church, in this church, who is wandering from the faith, who's not maybe here on a regular basis, and you can clearly see that it might be that they are walking away from God? They're not coming to the elders on their own. What do we do? James gives us the answer to that question, and he ends his letter by answering this question. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I just think this is the perfect way to end James's letter. He has been writing to people who are weary under trials. What better way to end his letter to them? This whole time, James has been after restoring the one who is wayward, who's not responding to their trials rightly. In letter form, James has been pursuing believers who are not handling their circumstances in faith. They're not counting their various trials as joy. No, they are responding with sin and blaming God as if he's the one that's been tempting them. His audience has been drifting from the truth, wandering like an animal from the group, and they have endangered their souls. And James is calling those who are strong in faith, confident in the promises of God, walking strong in faith in Christ, to go after them just like he's doing. He's calling believers to do the same thing, only not in letter form, but in person. Now, does this mean that a believer can lose their salvation? It talks about wandering and having their soul saved from death. Please don't hear me say that a believer can lose their salvation. Please, I'm laboring. Please don't walk away thinking I'm saying that. However, we do need to be clear that we can only relate to one another based on our observable behavior. You can't see anyone's heart. You can't know what's going on in here. I can only see how you are acting. You can only see how I'm acting and living. So we act with each other based on that. We don't look at someone wandering from the faith and respond with, oh gosh, I'm so glad they prayed that prayer when they were a kid, because they're living like the devil right now. I'm glad they prayed that prayer. I don't have to worry about them. No! Where in Scripture do you see something like that? We deal with people based on how they're living, not what's going on inside. We can't see that. So when you see someone wandering, you don't bank it on a prayer they prayed when they were six. You go after them. We pursue the wayward. We are not relaxed and think that some prayer cancels out all the sin that they are engrossed in. Like Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, those who are strong in faith, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We pursue the wayward. We pray for the wayward. We reach out and we do whatever we can to get time with them. Grab a cup of coffee. Have them over for dinner. We just want to have an occasion to talk to them. To plead with them. To not turn away from Christ. To respond to the trials of life with faith. Remembering that there is a soul at stake here. This is how the strong in faith respond to someone who is wandering and isn't coming themselves. We pursue them. Our basic commitment to one another is that if someone wants to wander away from the truth, they're going to have to leap over us to get out of the fold and give up the faith. We're going to be there for one another because that's what family does. We have been baptized into the family of Christ and we treat each other like family. We don't let them give up without getting in their way. Now, I don't want you to forget the why, brothers and sisters. Verse 20, James says to the believers, let him know that they are saving their souls from eternal death. Eternity's at stake. We go after people because we know what's on the line. Know, believer, that our pursuit of the wandering soul is critical to their salvation from eternal death. That our love for them covers a multitude of sins. God is saying that we, that one another is used in the salvation of another. As John puts it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if anyone sees a brother committing sin not leading to death, he is to ask, that is, ask God in prayer, and God will give him life. God has chosen to bring about our salvation in us helping one another, in being there for one another. That's why we pursue one another. What a privilege it is that we get to be there for one another, that believers have accountability, that believers have family, and that they can experience the blessing of restoration when they have wandered from the truth. Now, I recognize that in a Sunday morning service, it would be foolish for me to think that everyone here is walking in faith. It would be really foolish of me to think that. You may be here this morning, and you recognize you're not strong in faith, neither are you weak in faith, nor that you've wandered from the faith. In fact, you've just been wandering in the world. You've not wandered from faith. You're just wandering in general. I want to speak to you. Maybe you're realizing that you've chased your own desires and you're realizing the vanity and futility of it all. The Bible says you're spiritually bankrupt. Your life is not what God intended for you to be as an image-bearing creature. You know that your destiny is an eternal misery in hell, which the miseries of this life are only a small portion, in a small portion resemble. And by God's grace, you're realizing that today. Maybe you're in a season of realizing that, that you're just wandering in general. I want to say to you, come to the Savior. There is a promise in Scripture that if you come and you confess Christ as Lord, if you come to Him in belief, you can be saved. Please come to the one who can save you, who can make you right with the one who made you. Why would you ever want to live a life than that? Someone made you, and you have the opportunity to live forever with that one who knows you more fully than anyone else. Why? Why would you give that up? for misery and isolation and hell. Please come to Christ. Well, now we've come to the end of our passage. This passage has taught us that our faith shows itself in every circumstance of life. So I want to come back to the question I started with. How are you responding to the circumstances of life? How are you responding to the ups and downs that you're in? Is your faith showing through everything you do, like my daughter? Is your faith expressing itself, whether you're up or down or in between? You may be in a season of suffering, whether that's physical or spiritual, like persecution. Maybe you're just being ridiculed, or you know there are people out there who think you're stupid for believing in Christ. And that's kind of burdening you. I want to ask you, is your life marked by prayer in that season? Would your spouse say that you are suffering, that in your suffering they see prayer characterizing your response to that suffering? What would your spouse say? Would they say, yeah, prayer's characterizing them? Could your parent or someone who sees you frequently tell that your faith is showing itself in prayer through the tough times you're facing? Now, these prayers can rightly include petitions to God that He would deliver you from the problem or from the person that's causing you to be beat down in your faith. But many times, these prayers are prayers for perspective. It's the kind of prayers like, God, please give me the grace to see my suffering through the lens of faith. God, please don't let me give any ground to the thinking that this suffering is for anything other than my salvation. Oh God, please help me to believe that you are working all things together for good, because I am yours. Is anyone suffering? Pray. I'm calling you to prayer. You may be in a season of thriving. Is that you this morning? Your work's going well, your marriage is improving, your kids are finally listening to you, and you're making new friends. Whatever it is, are you in a season of thriving? Is life good? How do you respond to that? How are you responding to that? Are you giving praise to God for those blessings? We often talk about how trials are an occasion for us to walk away from the faith, but it's just as equally prevalent, especially in the affluent America we live in, to grow weak in faith, because it's easy for us to lose sight of our great need for God. Would you say that your life is characterized by praise in this season? I'm almost ashamed to even ask you guys that question, because I know how much I struggle with it. Life's good for me. I have a God in heaven who loves me, who's given me life in His Son. And my praise is putrid in comparison to all that He's done for me. But I have to ask you guys the same question I'm asking myself. Is praise characterizing our lives? He has given us every good thing, every perfect gift from above to us. Oh, let us give thanks and praise to Him. Now, when I think of singing praises to God, I'm reminded throughout the Psalms that there is a tight link between singing praises to God and telling of those praises to other people. We praise Him for His salvation, and then we tell others of that salvation. Let me read from Psalm 105. Notice the tight connection here. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing praises to Him. Sing praise. Tell all of His wondrous works. Do you see it? The heart that overflows in praise to God is the same heart that tells others about the salvation. I'm convinced that a good gauge for you and I to tell if our praise is measuring up to the kind of life we're in, the thriving we're in, because the same confidence that shows itself in praise is the same confidence that shows itself when we talk to someone. The same voice that says, God, you have given me everything I have. I am so thankful for all that you've done. Is the same confidence that can look at someone and say, God has given me eternal life and he can give it to you as well. Do you see the connection between praise and telling others? It's the same. It's the same confidence. So I ask you to humbly gauge your own heart. How are you doing at praising God? Has it shown itself in a confidence that you know that Jesus has paid it all for you? Lastly, maybe you're here this morning and God has been revealing to you that the struggle you have been in, you haven't been able to put your finger on it, but now you have. You realize you're weak in faith. You realize that you have not been responding rightly. And your faith has become weak. It's full of doubt, discouragement. And quite frankly, at this point, you can even envision yourself kind of giving it all up. I plead with you to take whatever strength you have left, whatever faith you do have, come to somebody. Tell them of your need for prayer. Whatever you've got left in you, come to someone. I'll pray with you. I know you don't know me, but I will pray for you because I know what's at stake in this passage. I know Larry would love to pray with you. And I know that in the coming days, Pastor Matt would want nothing more than for you to text him, email him, or come up to him and say, I'm actually really struggling with my Christian faith. Would you pray with me? Please, if you're putting your finger on it this morning, don't delay any longer. Reach out with what you have left before it's too late. Please do not give up. Come to someone. God has said in his word that there are times when the prayers of others is just what you need. It's just what you need. It's the means by which he will heal you. And he has given you a family here that you can lean on at Newport Community Church. So please find someone. So as we close, James has demonstrated for us that faith can show itself in every circumstance. So may it be so in your life. Allow me to pray to that end. Oh God, thank you for your word. Without it, I don't know how any of us would make it faithfully to the end. It is so instructive. It's so helpful. Father, we would be departing left and right, left to our own devices. But thank you for your Spirit of truth who leads us in this word of truth to get us home to you that we might experience you always. Oh God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this word. Help us to live in light of this world. Let us pray. Let us praise. Let us pursue. All to your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.